through 18. We're still on chapter 1, but we'll complete this first chapter this morning. I want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. 2 Timothy 1, 15 through 18. And let us be reminded, Redeemer PCA, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Paul tells Timothy in verse 15, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service that he rendered at Ephesus." Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us ask the Lord now for his help as we come to this passage. Father, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us clearly that your word is living and it is active. And it is sharper than any double-edged sword. It is able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would use these verses from your word this morning to grow us as disciples in Christ. Grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we ask in the name of Jesus and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Anybody ever been to Yellowstone National Park in Wyoming? What's probably the most famous thing to see at Yellowstone? It's probably Old Faithful, right? Old Faithful. Old Faithful is a geyser in Yellowstone that shoots up thousands of gallons of boiling hot water. Why is it called Old Faithful? Well, because it's reliable and predictable and faithful. It's my understanding that Old Faithful has faithfully squirted water out of the ground every hour or so for the last several hundred years. I suppose if it weren't very faithful, they'd call it Old Unfaithful, but that probably wouldn't be very good for attracting tourists. Old Faithful is a lot better for business than Old Unfaithful, right? Today's passage compares and contrasts unfaithfulness and faithfulness. We read of those who were unfaithful to Paul in verse 15, and those who were faithful to Paul in verses 16 through 18. Verse 15 describes those who strayed from Paul, whereas verses 16 through 18 describe those who stayed with him in his ministry. Verse 15, frankly, tells of those who were cowards, whereas verses 16 through 18 tells of those who were courageous and stood by Paul and the gospel. We hear of those who deserted and those who were devoted. We read of those who renounced Paul and those who remained with him. There are those who betrayed the good apostle and those who befriended him. We read of those who were ashamed as well as those who were unashamed. Now, how does this passage relate to you and I today? What are we to take from these four verses from 2 Timothy 1? Well, really, it's the same basic message today as it was back then. Will we be unfaithful to Christ and the gospel? Or will we be faithful to Christ and the gospel? We'll let those two questions guide our message this morning. Will you and I at Redeemer PCA be unfaithful? Verse 15, for will we be faithful to our Lord? Verses 16 through 18. So verse 15 is confronting us, I think, with that first question. Will we be unfaithful to our Lord? Notice again how verse 15 reads. You are aware, Timothy, that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Ouch, right? Ouch. We need to appreciate what Paul just said in verse 15. Paul just said that there were people who turned away from him as he ministers the gospel. He just said, there are those who have deserted me. There are those who have betrayed me. He just said in verse 15 that there are those who have forsaken and who have abandoned him. In Greek, the phrase turned away means to be disloyal. It means to take one's allegiance away from something. Tabor's 21st century paraphrase. Paul's saying, these guys were cowards. They didn't stand with me and the gospel. They cowered away. They weren't faithful. Let's ask some questions of verse 15. Just some questions to kind of unlock what's going on. Where is Asia? Notice how Paul says, you're aware, Timothy, that all in Asia turned away. What and where is Asia in this context? Well, Asia refers to modern-day Turkey. It's modern-day Turkey, what we would call Asia Minor. And during this time, Asia would have included prominent cities such as Troas, Miletus, Colossia, and Laodicea. But it would have also included the city of Ephesus, which leads me to another question. Why does Paul say in verse 15, you are aware, Timothy, that all in Asia turned? How is Timothy aware of this fact? Well, Timothy's aware that there's been a mass exodus against the Apostle Paul because Timothy currently is in Asia. You'll recall that Paul writes this letter to young Timothy as he pastors the church in Ephesus, which is in Asia. So Paul's saying, you're fully aware of the problem, Timothy. You know good and well what has happened to me and to my ministry. You know this is a problem that's happened right under your nose. Now, why is it significant that all, focus on the word all, why is it significant that all who were in Asia turned away from Paul? Why is the fact that all in Asia turned important? Well, keep your finger in 2 Timothy 1 and turn, if you will, quickly to Acts 19, verses 8 through 10. Acts 19, if you look at verses 8 through 10. Remember in the book of Acts chapter 19, Paul's on his third missionary journey. And you'll recall that during his third missionary journey, he stops through the good old city of Ephesus in Asia. Actually, pick it up in verse 1, chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So he's in Asia. Now skip down to verse 8. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, the way is a reference to Christianity, Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. Now look at verse 10. Don't miss what Paul says next. So that all the residents of Asia, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So let's put this all together. In roughly 55 AD, on his third missionary journey, all of Asia hears the word of the Lord and embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were massive conversions to Christianity in Asia, according to Luke, on Paul's third missionary journey. And now, by the time that 2 Timothy is being written, in roughly 67 AD, so it's been, give or take, a decade, we go from all having heard the word to what? All having turned away from the word. All received the gospel, but now, a decade later, all have rejected the gospel. So in just 10 years, we go from a great awakening to a great abandonment. Imagine how the Apostle Paul would have felt as he writes verse 15. Now, why do they turn away from him? Why the mass exodus? Why this huge abandonment back in 2 Timothy 1. Well, they probably turned away from Paul at the time of his second arrest. Remember, Paul was initially thrown in jail in Rome for 2 years. In fact, 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul says, "At my first offense, nobody stood by me." Then after 2 years, he was released from prison for about 4 years' time. Then remember, he got rearrested, which is why he's writing 2 Timothy from Rome. And when Paul was rearrested, people were probably fed up with Paul and Christianity back in Asia. They might have been embarrassed to have been affiliated with Paul because this guy keeps getting himself thrown in prison. These Asian converts may have been like modern-day prosperity gospel believers who thought that God only wants us to prosper and to have this easy, simple life. And since Paul was obviously suffering in jail, then apparently, according to them, God wasn't with Paul. So they left him. Probably those original Asian converts are ashamed of Christianity because Paul is about to die at the hands of the Romans. I was thinking this past week, I do a lot of thinking when I'm here at the church by myself alone. Does this story about Paul remind you of anybody else in the Bible? Anybody else in the Bible at first have a large following, but then people abandon him toward the end? How about Jesus, right? A lot of people were with Jesus during the first part of his ministry, but then towards the end they scatter. And Jesus says clearly over in Matthew 7, "Not all who say to me, 'Lord, Lord,' are going to enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, some people are sheep, some people are goats. Now, who, according to verse 15, turned away from Paul? Who in particular left Paul? Notice how he calls out two men by the name of Phygellus and Hermogenes. Those would make some great kid names, wouldn't they? Anybody want to name their next son Phygellus or Hermogenes? Probably get an angry email about that later. Why does he mention these two guys in particular? Out of all the people in Asia that Paul could have called out, why does he mention these two guys? Unfortunately, we know almost nothing about Phygellus and Hermogenes. But many commentators believe that these two guys were the ringleaders in getting people to abandon Paul and the gospel. It might have been that Phygellus and Hermogenes were going around saying, you know, God's not with Paul, so let's leave this Christian movement. But it's so interesting, isn't it, that these two guys' names, Phygellus and Hermogenes, are forever etched into the Word of God as traitors, cowards, men who deserted Paul. They're forever remembered in that light, in that manner. Actually, there are eight traitors or eight cowards that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy. He calls out two people in every chapter. We just learned about the first two. Then over in chapter 2, verse 17, he mentions two guys named Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says they swerve from the truth. Then over in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth." And then in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "Demas, who's in love with this present world, has deserted me." And then later, lastly, in chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him." By the way, Hymenaeus and Alexander are mentioned in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And Paul says, "I handed them over to Satan so they would learn not to blaspheme." Those are the kind of verses that make the little hairs on the back of your neck stand up, don't they? But all we know about Phygellus and Hermogenes is that one little line, just that one sentence. Which leads me to a question. If there could be just one line in the annals of history written about you, just one sentence, what would that be? What would that statement be? I hope it wouldn't be anything about you and I being unfaithful to our Lord, like Hermogenes and Phygellus. I hope that's never written about us. We need to learn from their example. That's our first point, our first question. Will we be unfaithful to our Lord? Or second, will we be faithful to Christ? I think that verses 16 through 18 are forcing us to answer that second question. Will we be faithful to the Lord? And in these three verses, we learn about a faithful man named Onesiphorus. Verse 15 told us about two unfaithful guys, but these latter verses discuss the faithfulness and the courage of a man named Onesiphorus. I think the Lord puts his example in there for us to learn from. We need to learn from his example of courage and faithfulness for the gospel. Notice the stark contrast in verses 16 through 18. He says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. He often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly, and he found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know, Timothy, all the service that he rendered at Ephesus. Who is this Onesiphorus guy? Not to be confused, by the way, with Onesimus from the book of Philemon. What do we know about Onesiphorus? Well, we really only know about what's written of him here in these three verses. Although Paul does mention him in 2 Timothy 4:19 as he's closing out the letter. He says, greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Where is he from? Where is his hometown? Well, if you look down at verse 18, we see that he was probably from Ephesus. Paul says, you know all the service that he rendered to me, Timothy, at Ephesus. And a lot of commentators believe that Onesiphorus was a ruling elder or perhaps a deacon in the Ephesian church who was helping Timothy. What does Paul want from this man? What's his desire for Onesiphorus? Well, twice Paul asks for mercy, doesn't he? Down in verse 16, he says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Then he says again in verse 18, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. By the way, you'll notice that verse 16 mentions the household of Onesiphorus. He mentions it again over in 2 Timothy 4:19. He talks about the household of Onesiphorus. So Onesiphorus, as the father of the home, represents his entire household. That would have included his wife, his children, and all those who were in his family. And of course, that's true today, isn't it? Fathers and husbands, we represent our household as the God-ordained leaders of our families. And it's our job, husbands and fathers, to make sure that we're leading and pointing our households to Christ. God has made us leaders of our families and our households, and we should always be pointing them to the fear and the knowledge of Christ. Now, look at how verse 18 mentions that day. It's one of Paul's favorite phrases. He says, may the Lord grant him to find mercy on that day. We need to talk about that day. In the New Testament, that day is the day when the Lord Jesus will return to judge all people. That day is basically shorthand for the time when Christ will come down from heaven and he'll judge the living and the dead. Let me ask you, church, are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that day of reckoning when the Lord Jesus Christ will return? Have you given your life to Christ by faith alone in preparation for that day when he returns? Over in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 10, Paul discusses that day and what it will entail for those who do not know the Lord Jesus. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day, same phrase, to be glorified. Listen, if you don't know Christ, you need to trust him right now. You need to look to him right now by faith for your salvation. You need to trust Christ this day in preparation for that day when he returns. You'll only find mercy on that day if you look to him this day. And the Bible is clear. We don't know the precise timing of Christ's return. And part of my job as a preacher is to warn people about that day. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you need to be ready for that day when he comes back. Listen, if you do know Christ, if you've trusted him by faith alone, you need to make sure that you're living this day in light of that day. We need to make sure we're living our lives in light of that day. In other words, we need to ensure that our lives actually match our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Because he is going to come back and we want him to find us living out the gospel. Now, according to verses 16 through 18, what did Onesiphorus do for Paul? What did he do? Well, he was faithful to Paul and to the gospel. He was a man of courage and faithfulness. And this included three things. Three things. One thing he did is that he refreshed Paul. Notice verse 16 says that Onesiphorus refreshed Paul. Remember, Paul is basically living in a hole, in a dungeon back in the Mamertine prison in Rome. In fact, Google the phrase Mamertine prison, not now because we're in church, but later you can Google the Mamertine prison. You can see a pretty good idea of what Paul in his living conditions would have included. Paul was suffering. He's about to die. He's writing his last epistle and he's going to die. He's probably got inadequate food and shelter and water. Frankly, he's probably being mocked and laughed at. But Onesiphorus comes along and he refreshes the Apostle Paul. And the word refresh just means to relieve somebody. It means to come alongside someone and bear their burdens, to alleviate their problems. And we really don't know what he did to refresh Paul. Maybe he prayed for him. Maybe he encouraged him. Maybe they read the Old Testament together. Maybe they sang psalms and hymns. Maybe they just had a time of fellowship with one another. Listen, sometimes in the Christian life, we need others to refresh us, don't we? But oftentimes, the Lord uses you and I to refresh other people. Maybe there's someone who needs refreshment in your life, your circle of friends this week. I try to think of someone who needs ministering to and encouragement and refreshment. It could even be someone here at our church. Now, a second thing that he did was that he was unashamed of the Apostle Paul. Notice verse 16. It says, he was not ashamed of my chains. And really, you could summarize all of 2 Timothy chapter 1 as this idea of not being ashamed of Jesus Christ. That's probably the biggest theme, I think, in this opening chapter is not being embarrassed about our Messiah. Back up in verse 8, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed, Timothy, about the testimony of our Lord. Then again, in verse 12, he says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep me. And then he says it again in verse 15, our passage. This man named Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chains. Again, the guys in verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes, they were ashamed of Christ. They were unfaithful. But this man named Onesiphorus wasn't. He was courageous. He was faithful to Paul and to the gospel. And again, I think we need to consider these issues in our own lives. Will you and I be unfaithful like the men in verse 15? Or will we be faithful like Onesiphorus? Look, maybe we're unfaithful to the Lord if we're a little embarrassed to share the gospel with somebody in our family or a coworker at our jobs. Maybe we're unfaithful if we don't want to pray for our food in public for fear of what someone might think about us. Maybe we're unfaithful if we downplay the exclusivity of salvation in Christ when we're talking about the Lord in front of other people. Now, there's other areas too. Husbands and fathers, I think we can be unfaithful to the Lord if we're not leading our families in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. We can all be unfaithful to God if we don't take time daily to read the scriptures and to pray or to come to church regularly. Now, a third thing that Onesiphorus did, remember I said there's three. The third thing I see was that he eagerly searched and he found Paul. Notice verse 17. It says, when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and he found me. The Greek seems to indicate that Onesiphorus was searching frantically, zealously for Paul. It would have been like searching for a needle in a haystack, I think, in the big old city of Rome back in the first century. Old Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on 2 Timothy, estimates that Rome would have been about 4 million people during this time. So it's providential that he actually ran into Paul and found him. You'll notice how verse 16 says that he came often. Apparently, he regularly visited the Apostle Paul. And you'll recall that Nero is the emperor of the Roman Empire at this time. And we know that Nero was known for his extreme persecution of Christians from about the year AD 64 to 68. So Onesiphorus risked his neck every time he came up to Rome to talk with Paul. He could have easily been imprisoned or even died at the hands of Nero. He was a good friend to Paul, even as Paul's on his last leg of life there in Rome. One of my favorite definitions of friendship is that a true friend is someone who multiplies your joys and who divides your sorrows. That's a pretty good definition, right? Someone who multiplies your joys and who divides your sorrows. I think we see that from this man to Paul. You know, Paul writes this letter to Timothy not to cower away, but to remain courageous as he pastors the Ephesian church. I think Paul writes especially these verses to exhort Timothy not to be unfaithful, but to be faithful to his Lord. Church family, courage and faithfulness are commanded by our Lord. Our Lord commands these things of each and every saint and follower of Christ. You know, when Martin Luther was on his way to the Diet of Worms, it looks like worms, but it's pronounced Worms in German, he was asked, even by his closest friends, to recant his views on salvation by grace alone and faith alone. He was asked, even by his closest associates, to give up the Protestant Reformation, or else he'd be killed by the Catholic Church. And of course, it was at Worms that he made his famous speech. He says, "I cannot recant. My conscience is held captive to the word of God. I can do no other. God help me, here I stand. Amen." Years later, when Luther reflected on his bold stand for the gospel, he said this. He said, "I was afraid of nothing. God can make one so desperately bold." May the Lord grant us the same courage and the same faithfulness today. Let's pray.